The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I want to speak on the theme, why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus die? Now, you may think that my question is an exercise in the obvious. Certainly, we're all aware of why Jesus died, but are we? We live in a critical time in our nation's history when the obvious cannot be taken for granted. People do the dumbest things. Reason and good sense have been pink slipped, no longer wanted. Truth has been replaced by political correctness, and the simple is made complex. Have you noticed how our government can take something so simple and make it so complex and convoluted? People are so easily offended these days. It's been come awkwardly wrong to call attention to good and evil with a logic that's circular at best, like a dog chasing his tail. The only bad person is the person that points out the bad. Nothing is as wrong as saying something is wrong. It's called political correctness. Now, I'm beginning to think that the words political correct is an oxymoron. What's an oxymoron, you ask? Well, it's when you put two words together that contradict each other. For example, a fine mess or awfully good. Those are oxymorons. They don't make sense. They seem to contradict one another. How could anything political be correct, and how could anything correct be political? Amen. When I was a boy, saying a curse word would be an instant trip to the principal's office, but not today. Now it's permissible. You're told you can't correct the child because he or she is just expressing themselves. And yet you can't say Merry Christmas today without offending someone. Truth has come upon hard times. Nobody wants to hear it because truth isn't always easy, is it? It isn't always easy. Sin and holiness are two obsolete words today, and I'm not talking about outside there. I'm talking about in the church. Amen. You can't talk about worldliness today because as sure as you do, you'll be considered some moral legalist or some right-wing hypocrite, even in our own churches. So I ask you again, why did Jesus die? The average Christian's answer, as I said yesterday, is to what? To go to heaven, to forgive our sins so that when we die, we can go to heaven. And thank God our text does reaffirm for us this evening that when we are forgiven of sin. Absolutely. Sin is forgiven. But that's only one benefit of his dying, says our text. Albeit an important benefit, but not the most important. And this is what shocks so many people when they hear it for the first time, or at least it appears that they are hearing it for the first time. We need to have the guilt of our sins forgiven. I am not arguing against forgiveness of sins. No, thank God, my debt was paid. It's canceled. It's removed. It's not mine anymore. He took it and he paid it all. But what about our problem with sin itself? Not just its guilt, but its sin itself. What are we going to do about it? It seems to me that the only difference between us and the unbeliever is that we think we're forgiven and they're not. According to the theology of the bumper sticker, that's the only difference. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I'm sure you've seen one or heard about it. But is that true? Is that really true? The only difference between you and a sinner is that you're forgiven and he or she isn't. The Bible says it is not true. The Bible says It is not true. There's something fundamentally different about the Christian. He or she has been transformed, born from above. They are new creations of the one and holy God. Amen. But we've taken a different avenue. We have decided we would skirt regeneration and the new birth. We have decided that, like Nicodemus of old, we don't need that message, nor do we need that experience. And so, in modern American Christianity, we have developed an atonement of a philosophy called sin management. This is basically what we think Christianity is, managing my sins. And there are two popular doctrines that are floating around, and you'll find them in almost any Baptist church today. A philosophy where we manage our sins through the death of Christ, and that His blood simply covers our sins. The cross and salvation is only about dealing with our sins and the guilt thereof. A person believes Jesus forgives his past, his present, and his future sins, and he has no longer any need to be concerned about the reality of his ongoing sinful attitudes and behaviors. Don't worry about it. Jesus already paid for it. And so the only difference between the sinner and the saint in most of our churches, and I wonder what about you, is that one sins and the other, well, they both sin. Both sinner and saint sin. And the difference is, though, the sinner sins, he goes to hell. The saint sins and he goes to heaven. It's a belief that Jesus' blood allows us to sin with impunity, without penalty. That's what's floating around in our churches. And I wouldn't be surprised if someone here this evening has such a philosophy of sin management. That's all Jesus did. He died on the cross to manage your sins, to take care of the issue so when you die, you can go into heaven. And the way He's done that, well, He's just simply forgiven you, past, present, and future. And now when you sin, well, there's no problem. No penalty, no consequences, no problem, don't sweat it. It's already been taken care of. I think there are no more dangerous words, especially in a Baptist church, as, have you been saved? Oh, I took care of that 30 years ago.
That's exactly right.
Amen. Friends, you didn't take care of it.
Amen.
You couldn't take care of it.
Right.
He has taken care of it, but not by just managing your sins, not just shuffling under the blood so He can ignore them or not see them. No, no. That's a perversion of the doctrine of justification as well as a total rejection of the doctrine of sanctification. Both wrought by the same Savior. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God.
Amen.
That's Paul writing to Christians. He says the task of the believer is to cooperate with God. And what is God's intention with you as a believer? To cleanse you from all filthiness. God is not satisfied to forgive you simply of the guilt of sin. No, He's got something much more important in mind. He's after the very sin nature itself. He's after your sin and its power over you. And one day, you will stand complete in His presence. He will finish that task. In His very presence, He will complete you. But now, between this great moment of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, until that great day when you stand dressed in His robes of righteousness, God is busy saving you from your sin problem.
Amen.
Not just your sins, plural, guilt. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is what God's intention is. Not only that you're forgiven, But dear friend, that you will stand before him in holiness and that you depart from iniquity. You see, the cross did not change God's attitude towards our sins. Somehow we've developed this idea that the cross of Calvary has changed God's view and that he's had some kind of transformation and he no longer frowns upon our sins. He no longer scowls with righteous disgust of sin. Oh, my friend, God cannot change. The cross didn't change God. The cross is the manifestation of God's righteousness as well as his love. It's amazing when you study the book of Romans. Amen. Romans is the most complete and thorough explanation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul ever gave. He wanted to explain the gospel to these Roman Christians because no apostle had been in Rome yet. He wanted to deepen their understanding of his gospel. And isn't it amazing to you that it takes him chapters 1, 2, and 2/3 of 3 before he even mentions the cross? And then when he mentions it, never is the word love mentioned. The motivation that Paul says that drove him to put Jesus on the cross was his own justice, his own righteousness, his own reputation of being holy and right. Amen. It takes you 2 more chapters, chapter 5, verse 8, before the word love is mentioned concerning the death of Jesus Christ. The cross has not changed God. He is holy and he hates your sin. Amen. Right. His attitude hasn't changed. Listen to this. Paul writing to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man. You know, we will pick on the whoremonger and the fornicator and the homosexual. But he also includes a covetous man. What is covetousness? Wanting something, always grasping for something to satisfy you, rather than find your satisfaction in Jesus. Nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you. I'm pleading with you. No. Paul's pleading with you. God through the apostle and his sacred word is pleading with us tonight. Let no one deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Anybody who practices these things is a child of disobedience. It doesn't matter how many times they were baptized. It doesn't matter how many sinners' prayers they prayed or how many tears they have wept.
That's right. Amen.
God is interested about how you live. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now your light in the Lord, walk as children of light. But I think Titus chapter 2 says it most forcefully. I pray you're not offended that I quote so many scriptures to you. You want the word of the Lord, not Michael Durham. And I'm not trying to be cute right now. I'm just wanting to say something to you. This is not me. This is not opinion, friends. This is God's holy word. And I am so bold to say that when a man is preaching the word of God, not adulterated, not impure with opinions and ideas and stories that have no bearing upon the text, but he preaches the text, I want you to understand that you can say with all assurance, you've heard the voice of God.
Amen.
That's what makes me scared right now.
That's right.
If you really knew what's going on internally right now, you would not see a courageous man or a bold man. You'd see a timid man praying with all of his might while I'm speaking to you, God help me, God help me. I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. I don't have the ability to grab that man's heart and save him, but you do. And you do, Lord. You're hearing God's voice. And God has said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, wait a minute. What is the salvation that has appeared to all men? What is that salvation? He explains it. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
Amen.
That's the kind of salvation Jesus died for. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
Do you hear what the text is saying? God saved you not just to forgive you, not just to manage your sin problem, but to go deeper, that you would not be ungodly and full of worldly lust, but you live soberly, righteously, and godly right now. Not in heaven, but in this present world. Story of a testimony service occurred, and a man got up and said, well, for me, salvation is like wintertime. My heart's like an old dilapidated barn. It isn't pretty at all, but when comes a good snow and it covers it with a blanket of white, oh, it's a real beautiful scene. That was the man's testimony. My dear old sister got up and said, brother, if you ever thaw out, you're in a terrible fix. And right now, the Word of God is acting like a warm summer ray shining on that old dilapidated problem. And He's exposing, isn't He?
Amen.
Be honest. That's what you need. You need to confront your own self.
Right.
You need to grab yourself by the nape of the neck and said, listen up. Amen. Listen up with all of your eternity on stake here tonight. You're at jeopardy tonight. Listen with all your heart. Ask God to anoint your ears that you might hear. You're in a terrible fix, friend, if you're just managing your sin problem. Yes, it's true. We're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. We're clothed with His robes of righteousness. But we need some righteousness in us, not just on us.
Amen.
And so the management of sin by believing that Jesus' death merely just takes care of the guilt issue so that when we die we get to go to heaven is clearly unscriptural and will not save you in the end. It's a rope of sand. There's a second philosophy of sin management, and that salvation's about behavior only. The opposite. It seems like man's nature is to go from one ditch and run to the other ditch. We need to stay with the Word of God on the road and path of righteousness. And what is this salvation about the behavior only? Well, it's the elder brother syndrome. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. It's the idea that if we basically do better than we've done poorly, God condones it, accepts us. Now, this one is prevalent in many of our churches, especially in this area of the country. I travel a lot, remember. And I think I am a good judge. There's plum churches that are totally liberal. Their theology, I mean, it can't withstand any scrutiny. Purely liberal. But here in this place, in this heart of America, the belt Bible, what do they call it? The gospel belt. Here. No, we know better. We know some things. We're conservative in our doctrine. We're conservative in our values. And in this area, this is quite prevalent. That if I do the right things, then somehow it will work in the end. That's how I manage my sin problem, by overcoming it by goodness, morality, doing what the church says I ought to do. It's what I explained last night. We learn the culture of the church. We learn the songs of Zion, the language of Zion. We memorize the scriptures. We do what the church says, and we say, well, therefore, God must accept me. And there is a good reason why we think that. The reason is you're born with a thing called the flesh, and the flesh loves this kind of philosophy. And you're reinforced as you grow up. Didn't mom and dad basically work on that principle with you in your child rearing? You did good, you didn't get spanked. And sometimes you might even be rewarded. But if you didn't do well, you were in trouble. And then you went to school. How did the school analyze and critique you? How did it judge you? You did well, you got good grades. You did not do very well, you got poor grades. You were judged by your performance. And then you grow up and become an adult. How's the adult world deal with you? On the same basis. The very same basis. You perform well at your job. You'll hopefully get an increase, pay raises, benefits. But if you're not living up to the job description given, then what happens? Well, you may even be demoted or maybe even lose your job. We base life on performance, good and bad. And it's been brought into the church. Ask somebody, witness to someone and say, are you a believer? Are you following Jesus Christ? And I guarantee you, 9 out of 10 are immediately going to say, yeah, I go to certain such a church. What are they telling you? I'm right with God because I do what God requires. I go to church. I do the right things. How can God on judgment day consider me evil as a man who never darkened the door of the church? How can God put me in the same class as the prostitute, the homosexual? Because, dear friend, you are in that class. If you have not been born again, if you have not found the true salvation that's in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would declare that the hypocrite is probably in the lower echelons of hell's fires. To have a form of godliness, to know a seed of the truth, and to deny its power. There will be homosexuals who will be judged far less than church members in hell who knew the truth, heard the gospel, but they depended upon their own goodness. Because there are a lot of homosexuals, they had never even heard the gospel. And to him who knew his master's will and did it not will be beaten with many stripes, said Jesus. We must never forget that the crowd that had Jesus crucified was the religious crowd. They never missed a church service. They were tithers. They never cheated anyone or committed immorality. They lived separated lives. They were careful to dot all their I's and cross all their T's. But you can dot all your I's and cross all your T's and still misspell the word. And miss it. We don't need sin management. We need a Savior.
Amen.
Who saves us of all our sins. Not just its guilt, but its power and influence. So let me give you the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom, says Paul. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us, rescued us, in other words, from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you know what he's saying, first of all? The gospel promises deliverance from the power of sin. From the power of sin. I'm thankful that my sins are forgiven. I love Psalm 32:8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute his sin. You know, the moment that God forgave me, he did forgive my sins, past, present, and future. He expunged my record now and forever. So that means that if I sin today, God does not put that sin on my account. He does not impute. He does not incur or bring it to my charge. Why? Because he brought it to Jesus' charge. And he exacted from him and his soul all that sin required. Eternal damnation.
Amen.
Jesus was able to accomplish it. An infinite sacrifice for an infinite penalty. But that doesn't mean that just the guilt is the problem. No, my friends, the problem is sin. Sin produces the guilt. What kind of Savior would he be if he just dealt with the guilt, the penalty problem, and didn't deal with the problem that created the penalty? Far as I'm concerned, sin's far worse than hell. Hell's just the penalty. Some of us are more afraid of hell than we are our sin. It ought to be just the opposite. If you're a true child of God, you already know the hell question's been settled. You've been spared. You've been delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That issue is not there anymore. But sin's still in you. You still sin. There's still corruption. You still give in to temptation from time to time. And I'm telling you, if you've been born again, you are not happy with that problem. It grieves you. It brings you down. You call upon the Lord and say, God, how could you be so good and kind to such a sinner such as I? But he is. Thank God he is. Thank God he is. But he's not finished with you. He's still saving you. When the angel Gabriel came to Joseph, thinking to put her away privately, he said to him, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from Amen. Their sins.
Amen.
That was a proclamation, prophetic, saying that God's not going to just forgive you of your guilt, of your sin. He's going to cleanse you, deliver you from your sins that creates the guilt and the penalty. I don't know if you want to follow along, but it might be wise to do so in the book of Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, we have promises of this great Savior and His deliverance from sin. And in Ezekiel's gospel, I call it, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, God promises through the prophet exactly what Jesus came to do when He died on that cross. If you want to know what Jesus' purpose was in dying for you, well, please listen. Please follow along. Amen. Even if you are a Christian, which I pray most of you are, not assuming anything, then you will rejoice in this text. As I said yesterday, I can't disturb your assurance if you're really saved.
That's right.
Amen.
All I can do is increase your joy in your assurance. Amen. It's all the text can do. The gospel does that. That's how it works in a believer's life. But if you're not sure, if you're not His, if you're not His, my dear friend, and I can erode your assurance, I don't think you have a whole lot. It's probably because you're building on sinking sand, not on the rock. You're propping yourself on false idols, things that cannot save you in the end. Your profession of faith, your water baptism, your church membership, your activity and service in the church. None of these things are props that can keep you afloat. No, you need a Savior.
Amen.
And this is what He promised to come and do. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ezekiel 36, 25. And ye shall be clean from what? All your filthiness. We heard that earlier, didn't we not? Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 7. He shall clean you from all your filthiness. And then he makes an astounding promise. And from all your idols. Can I confess tonight? He who confesses his sins shall find mercy, but he who covers them shall not prosper. I'm confessing. My heart likes to follow idols. When I look to anything but Jesus, to do for me what only Jesus can do, that's an idol.
Amen.
I preached a marriage retreat this past weekend in Hopkinsville, and one of the questions was about a woman whose husband was not godly, he was not probably a Christian himself, and making life miserable. What was my counsel to her? My counsel was to her that her husband was a tool of God to expose her idolatry. Of course, you can imagine what kind of response that got. I was just trying to help the poor soul. When you can't help them by lying to them.
That's right.
You can't help them by consoling them with lies.
That's right.
The truth was, this man was an idol to her. And of course, I'm sure you're thinking, well, I'm sure she can't even stand the jerk. How could he be an idol? Here's how. When anybody affects your joy and security and peace in Christ, that person has too much authority in your life, and you may not be able to stand them, but they are in the place of Jesus Christ, and that makes them an idol.
Amen. Amen.
If the gospel cannot help a poor woman who has a deadbeat for a husband, then the gospel won't work for your eternal salvation.
Amen.
I didn't say it's good that she's in that predicament. I'm not rejoicing in it, and I don't applaud the man. But I thank God that even in His mercy, in those kinds of situations, He exposes our heart to our idols. We all have problems here, don't we not? We all have tendencies to idols. But what is God's promise in this new covenant? I'm going to cleanse you from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. You say, well, yeah, God's going to do all of that when we get to heaven and He glorifies us. That's when we'll be cleansed from all of our idols and all of our filthiness. I agree. That's the sum total and the end of our salvation. He's finally got us home safely. Right. But keep reading, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and do what? Cause you to walk in my statutes. That means His commandments. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, friends, the law of God is not needed in heaven.
That's right.
There's no need for the commandments of God in heaven.
Amen.
We're going to be in His likeness with that new heart and new mind, glorified in every respect, not even subject to temptation.
Amen.
Not able to sin. There's no need for commandments. No, this promise of the new covenant is for here and now before we get to heaven. And God has said, I'm going to save you to the uttermost. How much am I going to save you? Yes, I'll forgive you of your sins. You can know if you trust in me, all of your guilt will be removed. But I will not stop there. I have a better salvation than that. I am going to work in your life and cause you to keep my commandments and do my judgments.
Amen.
Well, I know me. I'm not capable to keep the law of God. No more than I was the day before He saved me. If I'm keeping His commandments, it's because He's keeping His promise.
Amen.
And He keeps His promises. Can you say that's happened to you? Have you been delivered from the power of sin? Yes, Jesus told that religious man, you must be born again. If you are what you've always been, you're not a Christian. I've got to deliver to you truth to the mind. And the Spirit takes the truth and He powerfully applies it to the soul. And sometimes the truth is very hard to hear. I take no pleasure in bursting people's bubbles and making them irate at me. You think I like that? But woe is me if I don't tell you the truth.
Amen.
I have a judge who's also my Savior. And He's saving me too. And that means He's causing me to walk in His statutes and do His judgments, which means I preach the truth. And here's the truth. If you are what you've always been, you are not a Christian. You say, well, I'm not always, I admit, I don't do some of the same things I do. I now go to church. I don't talk like I used to talk. Now, those are all behaviors. We're not talking about behaviors. We're talking about what you are, who you are. You see, the devil, according to old Vance Havner, the old Southern Baptist evangelist, he said, the devil's not fighting churches. He's joining churches.
Yeah.
There are a lot of people we could have led to the Lord had they not joined a church. Too many church members are living the same as before they joined the congregation. The difference, only difference is they're going to church now. On the inside, they still love the same things. They still hate the same things. They don't love what God loves. They don't hate what God hates. They've not been changed from the inside. We tell a sick man to act like a well man, thinking that that will make him well. Start acting like a believer. Start doing these good things. Stop doing those things. Friends, it won't make him well. And neither will doing these things make you a Christian. There's something organic wrong with that sick man, and it has to be dealt with if he's to be well. And there's something organically, spiritually wrong with us. Every one of us, including myself, and only God Almighty has the power to deal with it.
Amen.
And Paul says He does. He delivers you from the guilt and the power of your sin. And so, he goes on to say a second thing about this great gospel. That life in the kingdom has already begun. Are you in the kingdom?
Amen.
Then kingdom life has already begun. You're living as a subject of the King of Kings. You're not in that kingdom of darkness. You no longer have to answer to that old master called Slewfoot, Lucifer, the devil. He has nothing in you. He has no power over you. You're in a new kingdom. And that life has begun already. Again, look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated, moved us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, yes, there's a future aspect to the kingdom of God. And we like to talk about revelation and prophecy and all of those wonderful speculative things. It's sensational, it's exciting, it's wonderful to discuss. But this is not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the future aspect of the kingdom of God. No, no. He's talking about the present form, its present rule. In Luke 11 and verse 20, Jesus said this, Luke 11:20. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus came to bring the kingdom. He said in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. People were getting into the kingdom back then. And if you are a Christian, you are in the kingdom. If you're not, you're outside the kingdom. But today, the doors are open. There are no bars. There's no locks. The door is open. Whosoever will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart shall be saved. Come, the scriptures say. Look upon the Savior and live tonight. He's welcoming you. The arms of God tonight are open to any and all who will believe His dear Son. God has been propitiated.
Amen.
His anger has been put away by the blood of His dear Son. And you can come to the Lord's throne of grace tonight and be given entrance into the kingdom. You can be made a prince with God, a princess with God, a son, a daughter. You don't have to be on the outside. Can you imagine that horrible situation? As that would-be preacher and carpenter, now turned sailor, entered that crude ship with his three sons and daughter-in-laws and his wife. I'm talking about Noah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Can you imagine the horror when God shut the door and the rains begin to fall and descend and the waters begin to rise? Can you imagine what Noah must have thought as he heard the screams, the cries of neighbors, friends, and I'm sure, no doubt, relatives?
Yeah.
Do you think there was pounding on that door? Well, brother, if you're drowning and you have only one choice, and it's that boat, I guarantee you, you'll pound to your last gulp of oxygen. So shall it be in the coming of the Lord. The door will be shut, and there will be no entrance, no access. Katie, bar the door, it's closed. The day of salvation has ended. Now is the acceptable time. Today, right in this very moment, believe. Don't wait for altar calls. Come on. Jesus is in this room, crucified, raised from the dead, able to take care of your sin problem here tonight. He won't just forgive you. No, no. He will come within you and give you the power to live as He lived. The very Spirit of the living God will come in. He will be your energy. He'll be your life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I here live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth within me.
Amen.
That's it. And that's not just for apostles and preachers. No, no. It's for all who will believe tonight. God has a promise here. He brings you into this kingdom. It's now, now, now. In Luke 17, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. You're not only translated into the kingdom, but the kingdom's translated into you.
That's good.
Amen.
That's good.
I think I would call that double assurance.
Amen.
You have a new king. You have a new king. We were talking earlier this evening, the pastor and I. We both said at about the same time, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all.
Amen.
I'm sorry to wear you out with cliches, but that's one that has power in life.
Amen.
It's true. You can't. He will not be 80%, 90% your Lord.
That's right.
He's Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all.
Amen.
Why is that? Because He doesn't operate that way. He came to save. And you still need saving. And now that you have a new king, you have new allegiance. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's why I'm thankful for the Christian life. Not only my sins are forgiven, but now I've got a captain to pilot my ship. I don't have to try to figure out which way to navigate through life's stormy seas. I don't have to try to maneuver through the ice cap and all of the dangers. No, I have a captain, a pilot, a shepherd who guides me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Amen.
You see, life is so simple when you got a shepherd that will lead you. You don't have to make decisions. Decisions are not mine to make. I've been bought. I'm a slave. I belong to Him. A shepherd guides the sheep. The sheep don't guide the shepherd. The sheep don't go out looking for greener pastures. When they do, they get isolated from the flock, and now they're open to danger and jeopardy. No, no, follow the master. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. He'll take you where you need to go, and He knows exactly where He wants you, where you will prosper in the things of God and in the kingdom of God. Oh, dear friend, He can be trusted tonight. What are you waiting for? Why do you wait to trust one who is absolutely good?
Amen.
And who can turn you into something good. That's His workmanship. That's His design. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the modern Baptist line today. That's how we've defined eternal security today. And it's not biblical. It's damning.
That's right.
It'll damn your soul. Do I believe once saved, always saved? You bet I do. But you better make sure you're saved.
That's right.
And if you are, you don't want to sin because you're not the same person. There's a difference in you. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? What does that mean? You have died to sin. Now, sin hasn't died. It's still much alive. That's why you're still able to sin. That's why you're still able to be tempted. But the power, the influence of sin as a slave master has been broken. You are, for the first time, once you're saved, able to say no to sin. You're free to do it. And you can if you'll trust the Savior. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Did I not tell you yesterday morning that that was the very verse that God convicted me and proved that I was not a Christian? Now, I was suspicious of it. I'd known it. I'd argued with myself for all of my adult life and young, and even in my teenage years. I never had any assurance of salvation. The only time I had assurance of salvation was when I did something good in the church and the old little ladies came up and patted me on the back and said, "That a boy. You know, you're going to make a fine preacher someday. I can just see it in you." And that would just make me feel so good because it reassured me that I was right with God. But for some reason, alone, isolated, I had no assurance. I knew that in the eyes of God, I didn't stand. And one day when He gave me those two verses, Romans 6, 6 and 7, that hasn't happened to you. I closed that Bible. I could not argue. There was no resistance. I knew He was right. Someone here tonight knows that the Holy Spirit's right about you too. He's spoken that word to you right now. He that's dead to sin, is free from it. You've been delivered from a power. You don't have to live. Your character can be something completely different. Now listen to me. I know we all love Ephesians 2:8, don't we? And 2:9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But why do we stop at verse 9? He does not finish at verse 9 the salvific plan of God. He's not finished explaining what the Savior delivers you from and to. He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's what He saved you for. Yes, He had to deal with your sin problem, of course. You stood guilty in His sight. He's a righteous, holy God. But He's dealt with the guilt problem. And now from that moment on, He is twisting His tools of sanctification and applying them. He's chiseling, He's sanding, He's working in you, dear friend. You are His workmanship. But dear friend, are you any different? All these years since you've professed faith, has there been any change? This is the way God keeps us from falling. How? By preserving us by the same grace by which He forgave our sins. Therefore, the evidence that God's keeping power is preserving you is your progress in holiness. Your progress in holiness. And what is holiness? Going to church, reading your Bible, praying. My dear friends, it's so sad that we have substituted lies for truth. None of those things are true indicators of holiness. For if it was, I would have been saved. I was preaching the gospel. I was going to church every time the doors were open. I was usually the one opening the doors. No, no. Holiness is about character first. It's first about character, who you are on the inside, and then only behavior second. God doesn't work on the outside in. He works on the inside out. Holiness is about the heart loving Jesus so much that you're pleased to please Him. Amen. Above all others. That's it. Holiness is loving Jesus so much that you're pleased to please Him above all others. All of this nonsense, this religious nonsense of gauging, judging holiness by how long your sleeves and hems are, whether you drink or you don't drink, whether you attend church or Sunday school, or if you come back on Sunday night or not. All of these are false gauges. They do not tell us really any or much. But be careful. Be careful. Behavior will tell me one thing about you, that you're not a Christian. Behavior won't prove me that you are, because even the angels, Satan can appear as an angel of light. There are some moral people in this world that will not make it to the gates of that celestial city. But behavior will tell me one thing, that there's something that you've never experienced the change of character, because Christ does not live within. It's reported that Charles Spurgeon told the following story. I've tried to confirm it, and I just now have not been able to, but if it wasn't the Prince of Preachers, whoever told it, made a very good point in telling this story. Would you please listen? I'm getting ready to close. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot, so large that he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king was touched. He discerned the man's heart. And as the gardener turned to walk out of the palace, the king stopped him. "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land that's right next to your land. I want to give it to you freely. It's yours as a gift. You can garden it all. Do whatever you want to do with it." And the gardener was amazed and, of course, delighted. And we went home rejoicing. But in the courtroom, there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said, "My, my, my, if you get that for a carrot, what would you get if you gave the king something even better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a beautiful black stallion. And he bowed low and he said, "My Lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned the heart of the nobleman and said, "Thank you. You may leave now." He took the horse, said nothing more. And the nobleman was despondent, perplexed. And the king said, "Wait a minute, let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving the horse to yourself." That man didn't love or respect the king. He was trying to bribe the king for his own benefit. The difference was in the heart of the two men. Both were sinners, but one had a heart for the king. The other had a heart for himself. And that, my dear friends, is the measurement by which you should measure your hearts tonight. That is the tape. Who has your heart? Do you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength? Or do you want God to bless your life because down deep, you are your own Savior? You've done all that you've done for God. Even give to this church and serve it all of these years because you weren't giving it to the king. You were giving it to yourself. All of your service. All of the nights that you've been here working in this church. All of the days. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not your judge. I'm just a simple preacher who has been so gifted by God to have his eyes opened and his heart transformed by this Savior. I stood where some of you stood. I know what you're thinking at this moment. I was there, thought those same thoughts. But oh, I plead with you tonight. Who has your heart? That's all he asks for. He owns it all, does he not?
Amen.
There's nothing God doesn't possess. He's the creator of heaven and earth and the fullness thereof. But there's one thing you can deprive him of. There's one thing he may not possess, and that is your heart. I ask you tonight, surrender it to him. Give it to him. Turn loose of it him, because you will not be able to keep it. Was it not Jim Elliot said, "He's a fool who will not give up that which he cannot keep, so that he might gain that which he cannot lose"?
Amen.
You can't keep your heart. God will have it one way or another, either in the flames of judgment and wrath, or in the kingdom, possessed by the kingdom and in the kingdom. Again, I remind you that the doors of that kingdom are wide open to you tonight, and all he asks for admission is your heart. That he can then take you and save you. Can I give you one more illustration? We're all wanting to go to heaven. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. I want to go to heaven, but I'm not here to achieve that by being here. I like to be with fellow pilgrims.
Amen.
I don't want to go to heaven alone. The king's highway was made for pilgrims to fellowship together and help one another on the way to the kingdom. And so I say to you, if you were out in the sea tonight and you were swimming and a severe cramp began to cripple you and you knew you were in trouble, what would you do? Well, you'd cry out to the lifeguard on the beach, "Help me, help me, I'm drowning." But before you could even cry out and verbalize one plea, he'd already seen you were in trouble and he's already in the water after you. He's swimming with all of his might, and just the time you go down for the last time, he grabs you, lifts you up and says, "You're okay, man. Just relax. I've got you. You're safe. Do what I tell you." And there's a sense of security for a moment as the both of you are now heading back to the shore. But all of a sudden, a riptide, one of those things they warn us about, grabs you so powerfully and jerks you from the grip of the lifeguard. You're carried out to the sea, never to be seen again. Here's my question. Will the local newspaper send a reporter and a photographer to take a picture of this man and write a story how he saved you, this great hero who saved you and got you to shore safely? Will he be lauded and applauded as a hero? Probably not. Why? One reason. He didn't get you to the shore.
That's right.
He didn't get you to the shore. Listen. Listen carefully. Jesus is our deliverer. And that literally means rescuer, savior. What kind of salvation would it be if he gets you, but he can't get you home safely? It would be no salvation at all. He's promised to get his people home safely. All the way. But only his people. And you can know if you're one of his tonight, real simply. Who do you love? Who are you pleased to please?
Amen.
Jesus who died for you, or yourself.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
And amen.